Okay, my brother, I'm 9 years older than my brother. My brother's a bit of a psychopath. And why I say that is because he was no stranger to chasing us around the house with a knife, okay? Some of us grew up in households like that. Most of us didn't. Some of us did, okay? So he was, and I'll be honest, he was a product of his environment a little bit, okay? It's not all on him, but he was a bit of a psychopath. He would chase us around with knives. He would do other, like, crazy threats with knives. And he was like Sid from Toy Story. Like, he would take his toys, break them, and melt them together. I think he came up with that on his own. I don't think he saw Toy Story before he started doing it. I think he just said, I want to hurt these toys. And so my brother, he was really crazy growing up, and he had all this rage inside of him. Again, not all his fault, a bit the product of his environment, but he had a bit of rage in him. And his rage often would just flow through him towards the rest of us in all kinds of crazy ways, things I've never thought I'd see like 5 and 6 year olds do, I saw my brother do. Like he had all this rage. And so sometimes though, something kind of funny would happen in these rage-filled moments that he had. He would kind of like be screaming at us or whatever it was, however he was trying to take his rage out on us. But let's say he would scream at us, and then almost within moments, he would like trip and fall. Or he would scream at us and then turn around and like walk into a wall. Or he would scream at us and then like walk into a door. He often did this. It was just kind of hilarious that it would always happen. And me and my dad, we kind of came up with a saying for every time that specific thing would happen. When he was just kind of berating us and bullying us and then he'd walk into a door, we would say, "Justice," right? Because there was just something in us that was going, hey, we are at the mercy of his rage and his whims, and we are doing our best. And like, and then it just felt like there was this divine justice that would take place where he'd walk into a wall or walk into a door or trip or something like that. And so we would say justice every time that happened. And honestly, that reminds me of the section of Esther that we're in today. We have this prideful, evil guy. My brother's not prideful or evil like Haman is. But we have this prideful, evil guy named Haman. And he is just happily ready in the section that we're in today and throughout Esther to kill Mordecai and all of the Jewish people with Mordecai. And what we're going to see in this story, it's almost like God says, no, Haman, get ready for some justice, right? Like, let's get, and you see this kind of like ironic, hilarious justice happen to Haman, and it reminds me of my brother growing up. So, love you, Luke. He won't listen to this. So, here's what we're going to do today. We're going to go through chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Esther. We're just going to listen to the story, understand what's happening next in the book of Esther. And then there's two things that we learn about God from this section of the book of Esther. And the first thing is this: we have a covenant-keeping God. We have a covenant-keeping God. That will be the first thing. And then the second thing that we're going to learn is that God is our rescue. God is our rescue. Okay, so quick recap of the book of Esther, in case you need to know where we're at in the story, is so far in the story, we've got this bumbling, lustful King Xerxes. He's king of Persia. He's deposed one of his wives, and then he replaces her with the winner of a forced prostitution beauty pageant. And the winner of that beauty pageant is Esther. She's a Jewish woman who is living under the captivity of Persia. She's under their oppression, in one sense, and she's even hiding her ethnicity. She's hiding the fact that she's Jewish from King Xerxes. But she ends up winning this, what I would call, a forced prostitution beauty pageant. Esther has a cousin named Mordecai who raised her because she is an orphan. And Mordecai has this enemy named Haman, who I was already talking about. And he hates Mordecai so much that Haman manipulates and bribes King Xerxes into setting up a legal genocide of all the Jews in Persia. So all the Jews are scattered throughout all of Persia, which is a huge region. And so they're all set up for a genocide on a certain day, 11 months from when Haman approaches the king. And this is a legal edict that goes out. And so this legal edict goes out, and Mordecai, who doesn't live in the palace like Esther does, he begins to mourn, and he begins to petition to Esther, and he says, Esther, please see that perhaps you've been brought to your position as queen for such a time as this, to stop this evil and to protect your people. After a little bit of back and forth, she eventually agrees that that is what God is doing. And so then she puts the wheels in motion to ask King Xerxes to stop this genocide that's going to happen 11 months from then or sometime from then. And the way she does it is she invites King Xerxes and Haman to a banquet. And King Xerxes knows that she wants to ask him something. And so at the first banquet, she says, you know what? Let's just hold up. I'll ask you at the next banquet what I'm hoping for. And so where we left off in the story last week is this first banquet that Esther has with King Xerxes and Haman. And the story picks up with Haman heading home after this first banquet. So let's start right there in verse 9 of chapter 5 of the book of Esther. Here's what it says. Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Let's pause right there. I just kind of love this scene. I love the scene. You got Haman. I always imagine it to the Disney Robin Hood music, like, do, 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 do. Like he's headed. He's like, I got invited to the private banquet with the king and the queen, and then he's about to leave the palace, and there he sees Mordecai once again. And Mordecai, once again, we heard earlier story, he doesn't bow to Haman. We don't know why. We just know Mordecai's cool. And so Mordecai doesn't bow to him, and he's like, ugh. Not today, Haman. Not to, you will get your day with Mordecai. Like, I just imagine him saying that to himself. So then he gets home. I'll kind of summarize verses 11 through 14. He gets home. He gathers his friends. He gathers his wife. And he basically says, hey, and you could read this. My paraphrase is actually pretty close. But he goes, friends, wife, I'm awesome. Just little old Haman, I got invited to a private banquet with the queen and with the king. It makes sense. I've got 10 sons. I'm rich. I'm great. It makes sense. But everything's not great. And I just imagine kind of like on a TV sitcom, like the wife and all the friends being like, what's wrong, Haman? And Haman going, it's that blasted Mordecai. He still exists. I saw him today, and he still wouldn't bow to me. And here's the solution his friends and his wife come up with. They go, don't be sad. Build a murdering impaling pole for him, 75 feet high outside. You're going to get to murder him. Just go build the murder pole outside. That will make you feel a lot better. And I imagine Haman just going, okay. And like he just sets to work and he builds his 75-foot-high murder impaling pole. And that's how chapter 5 ends, okay? Are you kind of starting to see why there's a little bit part of me with Haman that where I'm just want to be like, hey, this guy needs some justice, right? Like that's like, he's just a jerk and he's prideful and he wants to kill just because of his pride, okay? Let's see what happens next in the story. We go to a new scene away from Haman and over to King Xerxes. Verse 1 of chapter 6. That night, the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. Let's pause there. Xerxes, he's having a hard time sleeping, so he does what my wife does, and he puts on a podcast, okay? So he puts on a podcast to help him sleep, the ancient Persian version of a podcast, which are just historical records, chronicles of what has been happening. And if you remember, earlier in the story, Mordecai had saved King Xerxes' life by letting him know about this assassination plan. And wouldn't you know, the story that he's reading this night, or that the podcast is reading for him that night, is this story of Mordecai saving him, protecting him. Now, here's something we know from history. This King Xerxes is a pretty famous king in history. Even from historical records, we know that this Xerxes, he loved to honor and reward people. This was something he was about. He loved when someone did a good job or did something he liked. He loved to honor them or reward them. And what we find right here is that he has not honored or rewarded Mordecai yet, which is out of character for him. For some reason, earlier in the story, he forgot. Now, I have to say this very quickly because it's something we've talked about. But remember, one of the themes in the book of Esther is God's providence. And God's providence being this idea that even though we're fully responsible for our actions and our sin, and we're to blame for our sin, that somehow God is working in a way where he's the author of history and that he can even work through ordinary human actions. That's one of the huge themes of the book of Esther. And so think about this. On the night before this second banquet where Esther's going to ask the king to spare her people, the king just so happens to not be able to sleep? And he just so happens to put on the podcast that talks about Mordecai? God is working. God is moving through ordinary human actions, right? We often look for the God that is doing miracles, like just blatant things. Those are good things to look for. But in Esther, we see the God who works through ordinary human actions, okay? So let's keep going in the story. I'll kind of paraphrase the rest of the chapter. It seems like this sleepless night that King Xerxes is having, it seems like it happens all the way to the morning, because he hears about Mordecai, and he's like, man, I never did anything for Mordecai. I should honor Mordecai. And it's the morning time, it seems like. So he says, who's shown up for work? Who's at the palace? Who's in the king's court? Who's first on the job site today? I need his help to help me figure out how to honor Mordecai. And wouldn't you know it, first guy at the job site today, Haman. Our guy Haman, he was tired after building that pole, so he went to bed early and got up early. So the king says, oh, Haman's here, great. Bring Haman in at once. Bring him in. I want to talk to him. And he's talking to Haman, and the king says to Haman, Haman, what should the king do for the person he honors to delight? And I just imagine Haman, who just had a great day with the king and the queen and thought he did a great job at the first banquet, hearing this question, I just imagine Haman going, King? Okay, here's what I would do. If I was trying to honor someone and I was king, here's what I would do, okay? I would maybe get one of the king's horses. I would get some of the king's clothes, and I would dress the guy in the king's clothes, and I'd put him on one of those royal horses. And then, this might seem extravagant, but then I would have one of the noble princes, one of your princes, kind of guide that horse through the city with that guy sitting on it. And while that prince is kind of pulling the horse through the city, guiding the horse through the city, I want that guy to be shouting, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. And that, I mean, that's what I would do. And the king goes, Haman, you are full of great ideas. I want you to do that. I want you to do that. Here's what I want you to do. Go get Mordecai. I don't know if you know him. Go get Mordecai. Go get Mordecai. Do all those things. And you know what? You're one of my highest officials. Forget a prince. Let's get like one of my right-hand men. You lead the horse through the city. You already came up with a great thing to say. Like you're perfect for the job, Haman. Justice, right? This is justice. Justice, okay? And so Haman does that. He dresses up Mordecai. I could just imagine Mordecai in this moment just staring at Haman, smiling, and Haman just like not making eye contact. Like, just Mordecai's just like, oh God, you are. Like, he's just, I don't know. So Haman does that. He takes him through the city. I'm sure he was like, this is the man the king delights on. Like, Mordecai's like, louder, louder. He said louder. So that's what happens on the day before this next banquet. And then Haman goes home to what has to be the worst work day ever, like the worst day at work ever. And he has his friends and his advisors are there again. And this time he just tells them everything that happened. He goes, I went to work, and first thing, the king's having me do all this stuff for Mordecai. And here's what his wife wisely says. Again, I'm paraphrasing, but she goes, Haman, I don't know if you remember yesterday, but we told you to make a big giant murdering pole for Mordecai. And then the next day, you have to honor Mordecai all day as part of your work? And I just feel like his wife's reaction is going, Haman, Mordecai's God don't play. Like, his God saw you build that pole, and then he worked things out in a way to make it so you have to honor Mordecai all day? And she even says something like, you can't stand against this guy. You're not going to win. He is going to defeat you. His God is powerful. And that's kind of how chapter 6 ends. Now, I think that perhaps God has given Haman one last chance to get out of the evil that he's done by speaking through his wife, saying, hey, that God don't play. Get out of this. You went from building an impaling murder pole to screaming praises of this guy all day. You're in trouble, Haman. But let's see what happens at this next banquet, chapter 7. Verse 1. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet. And as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. Then Queen Esther answered, if I found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is he, the man who has dared to do such a thing? Esther said, an adversary, an enemy, this vile Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman realized that the king had already decided his fate. He stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, will he even molest the queen while she's with me in the house? As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, a pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. The king said, impale him on it. So they impale Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. Okay, so we finally get to this second banquet, and Esther bravely reveals what she needs, the thing that she's requesting. She needs the king to save her and her people, thus revealing for the first time that she is a Jew, that she's of Jewish descent and ethnicity. She reveals to the king it was Haman that had legalized the genocide of her people, and the king, who I think is probably not only angry but drunk and flustered, goes outside. I think he's flustered because he knows he was part of this process to legalize this genocide of the Jewish people. So meanwhile, Haman stays back and he starts begging Esther for his life. Now, in Persian law, you could look this up in history as well, a man could not legally be within 7 steps of anyone that was part of the king's harem. So what Haman should have done, and since he was a really good official of the king, any official in that situation would have left the room when King Xerxes left the room as well. But he doesn't. And he just so happens to trip right as King Xerxes is entering the room and falling on the couch right next to Esther. Some would maybe say that was a providential trip, right? I don't know. I'm not sure if God trips people, but maybe he does sometimes. I don't know. So there's this, so Haman is tripped onto the couch right next to Esther. This looks really bad to the king. So Haman's arrested. One of the guards happens to know about Haman's building project, probably is friends with Mordecai, mentions it to the king, and the king says, throw him on it. And so they throw Haman on the impaling pole. And that's where our story will end for today. I'm sure that you've got different questions about this, but we'll talk more about how the story's going next week too. But there's two things from this section of the book of Esther that I think we learn, and they're things about God. And the first thing is this. We have a covenant-keeping God. We have a covenant-keeping God. Here's something I find amazing. The more that I dive into Scripture, the more I dive into the Bible, the more I see who God is and how he's moved in history, is the more I dive into it, the more I see a God who is so faithful to his people. He's so faithful to uphold this covenant that he made with his people. So if you don't know what a covenant is, back then, it was essentially like this strong promise or even a contract a king would make with his vassals, or a king sometimes would make it with another king. And the contract would have different things. There would be, here's what the king will do, here's what the vassals will do. Now, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, what's really interesting is we have the God of the universe making this sort of covenant with the people of God. We see this through different representatives of the people of God throughout the Old Testament. First, there's Noah that God makes a covenant with. Some even say God made a covenant with Noah and creation itself. Then there's Abraham. Then there's Moses. Then there's David. And what he's doing with this covenant is he's kind of building upon the sort of God and king he is over them, and the sort of promises that he's going to bring to fruition. Now, remember, even though he made them with all those kind of representatives, he's really making this covenant with all of the people of God. And basically, this covenant that he makes with Israel is him saying, I want to be your God. I will pay the cost to uphold both sides of the covenant. That's something a king never would have done. And then he says, and I will bring someone through that is going to be the perfect king, that is going to embody everything that is laid out in these covenants, and he's going to save you and the world. And that's what we see through all these Old Testament covenants. And basically, for Israel, he says, your side of the covenant is to be faithful to me, worship me, display me to the world. Now, we know from earlier in the series that Esther and Mordecai, they're living in this time in Persia where the people of God are living under the consequences of not living out their side of the covenant. One of the things God had said to his people was, listen, if you worship other gods, if you continue to do evil, I will eventually let the nations of those other gods come in and take over and take you out of your land and bring you into exile. And so we know that Esther and Mordecai live in this time in the history of the Bible, in the history of the world, of exile for the people of God. And at that point in the story, I'm sure that the people of God wondered, is he still our God? Especially back then, when other nations conquered other nations, it was really kind of seen as a sign as like their gods were more powerful than their previous God. And so I'm sure that the people of Israel were going, is he our God? Now, they had a bit of an encouraging moment, the people of God did, where this King Cyrus allows a lot of the Israelites to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild Jerusalem and resettle in their land. It was probably a political move to garner favor, but he allows them to, and so a lot of them go. But what you might remember is that Mordecai and Esther and a whole lot of other Jewish people decide to stay. which probably would have looked like unfaithfulness to the Jewish people that went. Who knows? But all that to say, I'm sure those that stayed in Persia continued to wonder, is he still our God? Is Yahweh still our God? I bet those that went back to Jerusalem wondered, is Yahweh still the God of his people who are scattered across Persia, of his people who are choosing to stay in exile? Is the covenant that he made with us over? And the book of Esther emphatically answers no, the covenant is not over, and that he still is their God. Even after years of Israel choosing other gods and doing evil and facing the consequences of their evil by finding themselves in exile, God will not break his covenant with them. The God of the Bible is scandalous. If you really look at him, if you really look at his goodness, if you really look at how he acts with his people and the sort of covenant he makes, he is scandalous. So sometimes I think people wonder why I'm kind of obsessed with the idea of God being gracious or loving or faithful, and it's because of stories like this in the Bible. It's because of books like Esther. God can't leave his people when they've already left him time and time and time again. God is a covenant-keeping God. Now, here's what's really beautiful. These Old Testament covenants were all just building up to a final and better covenant that God wanted to make. A covenant through Jesus, his son. He wants to make this covenant through his son's life, his son's blood, and his son's resurrection. And in that covenant, God makes it so that any person that looks on the Son and believes on the Son in Jesus would get this same sort of covenant God we see in Esther in their life, always and forever. Through Jesus, God is no longer sequestered to one people. And that means, for those of us that have faith in Jesus, this God that we see in the book of Esther, he is with you. He's not leaving you. He's faithful to his covenant, even when you are not. No wonder we love these songs like Good, Good Father. No wonder Scripture describes God as being a good father. It's like we're a bunch of messy, rebellious kids, and he keeps going, but I'm still their dad. I'm still his dad. I'm still her dad. I can't not be their dad anymore. God's love is scandalous. Who is this God who refuses to leave his people? And even after they failed 1,000 times, gives a better sort of covenant for the whole world. Who is that God? The God of Esther, who is a covenant keeper. Okay, here's something else that Esther points to about God. God is our rescue. God is our rescue. So God, in his covenant with Israel, he basically was saying to Israel, I'm attaching myself to you, and I will protect you as a people, and I'll multiply you, and I'll bring through you someone who's going to fix it all. And that's why in the book of Esther, we see this special rescue that we just went through the story, where we see the special rescue of his people from Haman's evil. They're his people that he said he'd keep around and protect, and we find out that God even keeps that promise even while the exile is happening to them. He rescues his people even in the midst of the consequences of their sins. And he's the only one that could do it, because he is the rescuing God. I think the book of Esther, one of the things you see in it, is it tries to really make clear how powerful the evils of this world are. and how the powers of this world have all this power, and often it's just a bumbling king or a very vengeful man who are in charge of these evil powers in the world. And yet God is a rescuer, and he's so powerful that he can use things like ancient podcasts and banquets to rescue his people. Now again, here is something really amazing. The same rescue that Esther and Mordecai get in this book is the same rescue offered to everyone right now. We just find that rescue through Jesus. I think most people know they need to be rescued. I think most philosophy in the world is just people going, what's wrong, right? Why is the world like this? I need to be rescued. The biblical story would say, like, look, death and sin and everything that comes with death and sin means you and I need a rescue from all the different sorts of pain, all the different sorts of pain that we can experience in this world. In fact, I feel like a lot of despair and depression happen because we see how powerful death and sin are in this world, and how it feels like they're inescapable. We've seen what death and sin can do. We've experienced what sin and death can do, and it just feels inescapable. What Esther points to is that Jesus offers the same sort of rescue that Mordecai and Esther get in the book of Esther. But we can be rescued from death and sin itself. Right? Now, just like Esther and Mordecai, when we follow Jesus, when we've allowed Jesus to rescue us, it might not always seem like that rescue is there, but one day it will be in its fullness. I think if you're someone here and you're going, how do I get rescue from the horrible things of this world? I think Jesus is the only one who can give you that rescue. I really think that. And you might only taste glimpses of that rescue here and now. One day you will taste that rescue in its fullness. Death, where is your sting? For the people of God, death does not sting us because we have a God who rescues. Esther shows us that we have a covenant-keeping God, and he's the only one that can rescue us. May we have the faith, to know that's true. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the book of Esther. What a fun way to show us who you are, God. What a beautiful way to show us all of the sorts of things we have in you through Jesus. God, thank you that you uphold the covenant even when we don't. Thank you that you're faithful to us. Thank you that you love us as much as you love Esther and Mordecai. God, I just want to pray for people's faith in the room right now. God, I think you're the one that works faith into our hearts, and so I pray that you would give us the faith to believe this, to know this, to understand this, that for some of us maybe that our faith is in a discouraging place right now, God, I pray that you would use the book of Esther to encourage it, but really your spirit to encourage it. God, help us to accept the rescue you offer. Help us to see that you're the only one that can rescue us. God, we love you and we need you. Amen.